So thank God for them. All right. I thought tonight we have so much in Daniel that we've covered. And this 10th chapter, there were so many things and just kind of inviting some elaboration. So I took the liberties this morning to go into quite a bit about satanic powers and the prince of the power of the air, prince of darkness, we call him, and his career. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 14, it begins with rhetorical questions that are put forth. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, thou son of the morning? So we know that Lucifer had a terrible fall, and it was a fall that the Bible does not actually put a chronological place in. So we don't specifically know when it was, because the Bible doesn't say exactly when it was. So now it's conjecture. And as long as we understand that, we can certainly, as Bible students, study the Scripture and try to place actions where they belong chronologically. The problem, of course, is Lucifer is already in his fallen state in Genesis chapter 3. So we see him there as a serpent. So we know that he's Adam and Eve are innocent, and there's the serpent. And the appearance of evil makes its first indicator in chapter 3 of Genesis, with the serpent arriving in a very subtle form. Satan here takes the form of a serpent. So the question automatically is, well, when did that happen? When did he fall? We know he fell, but we don't know when, because the Bible doesn't describe that, at least in a chronological way, in Genesis. As a result, then, people have done their postulations, and they've come up with what's called a gap theory. Have you heard of this? The gap theory. And I subscribed to it for a little while, because anybody that has a Scofield Bible reads those first few notes, and they're fascinating notes, and he indicates that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so that's kind of where I want to begin, take up a little bit about this. I think it's an intriguing study. I think it'll help you a little bit tonight. So we'll talk about the gap theory. And some of you have a gap theory, right? Right between your two front teeth there. There's a big gap, and you have to go see an orthodontist. So when did this gap take place? Well, I would say it didn't take place. So this becomes now a matter of opinion, and you'll have to find your own position if you'd like to. And I don't think that you want to just discount people that don't agree with your position here. It's not vital. It's not foundational truth. Now, if you're Ken Ham, it is. Answers in Genesis guy and so forth. This is like, this is one of the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not believe in the gap theory. But he really gets upset about that matter. By the way, I hope you all sent money for the building of the ark there, $29 million. Where that could have gone, I don't even want, you know. What's going on in Christianity? This is insane. We're building amusement parks. But I guess he has a different perspective. All right, so do we have a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Becomes the question. And during this gap period, they believe, gap theorists believe that there was an initial creation, and Satan was not Satan but Lucifer, and the angels were all doing wonderfully and inhabiting a pristine earth. And then the fall of Satan takes place. And when the fall of Satan takes place, there is a flood that they believe, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And they think that that's when it all took place, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. If you have a Scofield, you'll notice, I think, his famous note there about this gap theory, and he says that this allows for the geologic ages. And so it's basically a theory of accommodation. I've never really been a fan of accommodating pseudoscientists. I think it's stupid to do it, because once you start with that, you'll have to accommodate them in all sorts of things. They have to invent something called theistic evolution to get along with scientists, and then if you get along with Christianity, so what's the sense in accommodating them? I'd say just fly right in their face and say, you know, that God did what he did. He stated what he did, and we just have to believe as we read that there's no gap here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. They maintain that God creates the heaven and the earth. Satan then falls, and after he falls, there's a judgment that comes to the earth. there's a deluge that covers the earth, and you can certainly see that in Genesis, the idea that God pulls back this this watery shroud that is over the entire globe, and then pulls this back, and the land, the dry land, appears. So their indication is that it was already there, and God is just pulling it back now, and he's going to start all over again, just like the Noah flood. So that's the contention, and that's the idea. Now, if you want to shoot it down, it takes all night, but certainly all you have to do basically is look at your first chapter of Genesis, and what you want to do is follow what seems to be almost a cadence, almost a rhythmic pronouncement of the truth. You'll see the word "and" here, Genesis 1:1, then 1:2. And what does "and" do? It's a conjunction, and it joins two thoughts together, doesn't it? And so by joining these two thoughts together, grammatically, in a sense, we have a flow from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. And then you have, from Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 1:3, another "and." So these coordinating conjunctions continue on, as you can see here, all the way through the book of Genesis, through the creation. And. So it keeps joining the idea. So there's nothing that really grammatically comes in the way that would suggest that there was this lacuna, that is the gap theory. So everything's connected, so everything seems to be happening rather one after the other. Now, we have to remember, obviously, that Romans chapter 5 says that it was by Adam that sin entered into the world. So there was no sin before Adam, so that would have to mean that Satan hadn't fallen yet. The creation that God made, you look there in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, and everything that he made, God was satisfied, wasn't he? Everything that he made was very good. And so he had made all things at that point, including the heavenly host. And when he surveys all that was done, he's satisfied. He's saying, now I'm going to stop the creation. I've done all the creating I'm going to do. And everything that he did within that space of time. So we have that all that he did, that he saw, was very good. Well, did I tell you chapter 2? I don't know. My brain isn't working real well as of late. So it's chapter 1. And verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. So Satan, before he was Satan, was Lucifer, and he was created. He was made by God. So God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So that would have to mean that Lucifer was still very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and that's the end of that. Chapter 2 is nothing more than now a microcosmic look. So you get the shotgun approach in the chapter 1, and then you get some specificity in chapter 2. There's not a recreation going on here. It's just a second look. It's repetitive. The Bible does this often and actually goes in and zeroes in. Even in Daniel, we'll see chapter 8 and then chapter 11. Chapter 8 is a broad spectrum of seeing the kings of Persia and the king of Greece in the ram vision and the goat vision. But then in chapter 11, you come into a lot of specificity where we actually understand some of the events that take place during the exchange of those two superpowers. So God often does this where he comes in later and gives you more detail. And that's what chapter 2 is. It's nothing more than reiteration and a little more fine-tuning of detail. Very interesting, fascinating, at any rate. So all that it was done, and then we know the fall comes in chapter 3. So that would be one thing that I would say that dismisses the idea. The other would be the notion of this controversy, the became versus the was controversy. So our Bible says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So that's what it was. So what they're suggesting is the word was can be translated with the word became. So they would say the earth became without form and void. The original creation was perfect. Then Satan falls and it became, its form was void and darkness came upon the face of the deep. So that is their assertion that it happened that way. Now, they use the word heya, which is the same word that is used in Exodus 3 at the burning bush when God says, "I am that I am." So it is an expression of existence. It means to be. So was means to be and to exist. It also is sometimes translated, rarely, but translated with the word become. So that's something to take into consideration. That becomes the crux of their grammatical argument. But the translation became appears only 64 times in the Old Testament, when normally Haya is translated was, and that's 4,900 times. So the preponderance of definition is certainly with the word was. So the controversy over this, and this probably is the best argument that the gap theorists give us, is that they believe that there's a mistranslation there and that it should be became instead of was, and that fits rather nicely with their interpretation. I mentioned, just alluded to, 2 Peter 3:6, also in Jeremiah, where we have some notions that there might have been a pre-existing world, and that's where the gap theorists point to 2 Peter 3:6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They say that that was when Satan came in and lived on the earth, and the angels, they inhabited the earth, and so on, that was that time, and that Ezekiel 28, when he walked in the Garden of Eden, and so they were living in that existence, and then it was overflowed with water, so there was a previous diluvian catastrophe that took place. So, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So that's what they point to. Of course, I think 2 Peter 3:6 is talking about Noah's flood, so I really don't know why anybody sees it differently, but that's people go there, and that's fine. They also like to use Jeremiah 4. I think Scofield at least gives a column reference to Jeremiah 4, doesn't he? And he likes to use the word, well, it says, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form." You see, so that's the same expression you have in Genesis 1:2. It was without form and void. So it's the same combination of words, and so he points back to this and says, "Aha, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled." So they kind of point to this and say, there it is. You see, this was the pre-existing world. Adam wasn't even thought of at this point. It was just Lucifer and the angels before they fell. There was no man on the earth. So it sounds like a pretty good idea, and you can understand where they're going with it, and certainly using the words without form and void seems to make a salient point. However, we do understand, even though this is prophetical, that things need to be understood at least in their context. In fact, that's one of the first hermeneutical rules, that you have to understand the Bible in its context. You must look and see what is going on around the verse so that you can get a proper feel for what this verse is actually saying. And of course, if you look at the entire context, Jeremiah chapter 4, it's about the destruction of the world. This would be about tribulation time. This would certainly be about that. It was speaking also of the coming judgment. Let's not forget what the theme of the book of Jeremiah is. It's about the judgment of the nation Israel and how they would go into bondage. Their city would be burned. The temple would be taken to the ground. They would be carted off as slaves to Babylon. And that's what the overriding theme of Jeremiah is, and that's what he's speaking about. Thus, it's destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are thy tents spoiled and thy curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Now we begin to see it in its context. And when he's talking about the earth here, he's talking about the immediate circumstance of, in particular, he's talking about Jerusalem. And he's talking about the land of promise, that it's without form and void. It's now been brought to desolation. So nothing habitable about it. No man left. They killed all as many people as were standing, and they dragged the others away captive. So in that sense, in a hyperbole, he's saying there's no man on the earth. So that's how he's speaking, and that's to what dilemma he is speaking. And thus I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The heavens, and it had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Now, I've just taken a large portion of the context, and there's much more to it in that chapter, and you begin to see now in its proper context what Jeremiah is referring to. Now, also linguistically, it's improbable in Hebrew, and I'm quoting now from commentary on Genesis. The cataclysmic theory, also called the restitution theory, respecting verse 2, can have no place in a proper translation. Construction of became void, etc., is not justified by Hebrew syntax. When the verb to be, haya, is to be constructed as became, the addition of the prepositional lamad is required with the following word to provide this meaning, and this preposition is absent here. So no preposition, you cannot now translate the word in English to became. You must stand with the other 4,900 times that haya is translated was. So it's as simple as that. And then there's another word here from a Hebrew scholar in Genesis 1:2. The verb is perfect. It indicates a fixed and complete state. In other words, original matter was in a state of chaos when created. It came into being that way. So that's the notion of the syntax, or what Hebrew scholars would say. Remember, scholars usually don't have a theological axe to grind. So if you're getting this from scholars, there's probably a lot to think about. All right, let's get back to, well, here's a little chart I have. You can't read it, though, can you? So it's an interesting chart and shows Satan falling here. This was the original earth. And then this allows for all the geologic ages. And this helps the evolutionist along to become more friendly to the Bible, supposedly, purportedly. It certainly doesn't, by the way. But we have to accommodate them after all. Plus, people that have a hard time in the light of scientific evidence and geologic evidence, they have a hard time flying in the face of these things. The believer doesn't belong to this world. We're peculiar people. We don't have to accommodate pseudoscientists, and this is not science. Science is what you can reprove in a laboratory. Science is something that you could prove each time as fact and so forth. This is consensus. This has nothing to do with science. When anybody talks about the beginnings, they don't know because they weren't there and nobody was there to record what happened in the beginning. So you can't tell, you say, well, we have carbon-14. They've already measured Coke bottles that they've found that were fossilized to be some 80, 90,000 years old and so forth. That's how good carbon-14 is as far as accuracy. So they love to bring that one up right away, carbon-14. So they've got facts on their side. So you don't know how much carbon was in the atmosphere at the time of the flood. You have no idea, no awareness, nothing whereby that you can actually gauge things. So leave these arguments to the metaphysical. It has nothing to do with science. If you want to call it religion, then call it religion. Your religion is that you believe that man came from an ape. Your religion is that you believe that everything came out of nothing and that there was, in the beginning, a great mass that you don't know where it came from, and there was a chemical reaction that created all life in its complex state. If you want to believe that fairy tale, that's up to you. That's about as good as the Egyptian's Book of the Dead, that the earth rides on the back of two turtles. That's nonsense stuff. But there are people that believe myth instead of biblical fact. And who else can speak? There's only one I know that was in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's the only one that can tell us how it happened. If he says there were six yams or 6 days, then I believe there were 6 days. I don't have to accommodate some silly scientist that wants ages and so forth. He's got facts, he's got dinosaur bones and all this sort of thing. It means nothing to me because I don't know what you're using as your evaluation of measurement. How many times have we already heard all that we believed about the dinosaurs has changed? So now, oh really? Yeah. Well, everything we believed is now, we found other evidence now that refutes the evidence that we used to believe. So in 1979, they had a great article that called The Coming Ice Age, predicting that by the year 2000, that New York State would be under ice, that you and I would be here shivering in igloos. So now, and I showed the two covers. I don't have it here, but the one cover of the Newsweek was all about the coming ice age. And then the recent cover of Newsweek, of course, is the earth is burning up. It's melting, right? So they go back and forth. That's science for you. That same science gives us evolution. The same science that gives us abortion and gives us all these things that are all things that we're able to do now because of the mad scientists. At any rate, we don't need to accommodate them with a gap theory. No necessary problems here. God can do whatever he wants to do in whatever space of time that he wants to do it. Unless you can tell me that you have here an eyewitness that actually was standing there when God all did all this. And we know there is none because God asked Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job said, what man was? You know, no man was. Of course not. So you can't advise me on these areas. But that's a chart for the gap theory, and that's the notion of how the gap theorists work. And this is why, to some degree, you want to be careful about the expression or the term dispensational. I am a dispensationalist, no question, but ultra-dispensationalists hold different positions, including the gap theory. And they're trying to come up with what they think is a chart that can show you how it all worked. And it would be so wonderful to have that, but the Bible didn't come with pictures. So we make up pictures, and I like pictures. I'm not against pictures, but they're just pictures after all. And they're chimerical concepts that men have of how it probably was when they really don't know how it was. So I hope that I don't fall into the trap. Whatever presentation I give, when it's something that I think that it's opinion, I'll tell you it's an opinion. This, for instance, my belief that there is no gap theory, I can say it's my opinion because I don't really have any evidence against it, but silence is a great witness. I don't really find an argument here at this point in favor of a gap theory. So that said, I'll say you study it now and see what you think on this issue. There's a lot of information that's out there, and there's some very good information that will guide you along, and you'll make your decisions for yourselves. If you feel, though, because you go to a university, or you're going to go to classes, you're going to take night classes or whatever, and you want to learn all these different things. You know, you can learn so much just from the Bible. I don't really think people have all this accreditation. I don't think it goes anywhere. I mean, how about practical life skills? Like I said, help me with the roof or something. I mean, this is something that's going to, this will mean something to you later in life. It really will. People go to philosophy classes, sit and smoke pipes. It's ridiculous. And they dream up ideas and so on. And they philosophize. And they argue back and forth. And it's time that's ill spent. Get skills that you can use in your life. Bible school skills, right? And there are other temporal skills, very necessary. One lady at the place that we minister there, independent living, and she's a grand gal. She's really terrific with the people. Mickey is her name. She said, I don't know what I'm going to do. She said, I locked my keys, my car keys and my phone in that door, and I've got to have it. I can't get home without it. I said, do you realize I have lock-picking skills? And she said, really? She said, could you open that door? I said, I could open the door. I could, but I need like a jeweler's screwdriver. And she ran looking for, she says, they're locked in the room. She said, but I think I have one here. I have one. And she's looking all over the place. She was frantic for this thing. And she brought it out. And I was hoping, of course, that I could pick the lock. And so I did like the typical magic, you know, so Ed Norton magic and so forth. And when they say, I said, boy, you better pray hard. And she's like, oh, yes. And she's watching, boom, you know, and the door popped open and applause went up. And there were all these people that were sleeping through the message suddenly came to life. They were all excited about, I picked the lock. Life skill. Okay. You'll need it in life. Now you know who to call, right? All right, let's see here. 8 o'clock. I'm wasting time, preacher. Like those anecdotes, though. I mean, really, it gives a little color to the place. All right, there's Gabriel. Let's talk about Gabriel a little bit because it's another mighty angel that came down from heaven in Revelation chapter 10. It puts 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot on the sea. He's holding in his hand a scroll, and it's the redemption of the earth that he has in his hands. And he is a mighty man, and that's what his name Gabriel means, the mighty angel. So it means El Gibor. So he borrows his name really from God. You see El at the end, so that's the Lord, right? El, God, Elohim. Gibor is the mighty man. So these angels, this angel that came to visit Daniel, is mighty in strength and power. I put a couple other definitions for El Gibor. I like the champion aspect of it, because that's what he's coming to do here. Poor Daniel's praying 21 days, fasting for 21 days. And the angel's trying to come with the answer. He's got the answer the same day. But now he's thwarted by these evil principalities. You know, when the Bible says spiritual wickedness in high places, it is a graphic illustration of the kind of invisible enemies that we're all dealing with. And Gabriel's trying to get through, and he can't get through. He's repulsed each time he tries to make it through to get to Daniel. I don't know what any of that means. I just know that it's a reality, and that this kind of battle, if you're talking about Gabriel can't get through, who could, you would wonder, right? Gabriel, El Gibor, he's got God's powerful name, Gabriel. That's a mighty name. You know, nobody ever names their children Gabriel anymore, but it's a great name. It truly is. You can, for short, you call him Gabe. But Gabriel, that means the champion of the Lord, the mighty warrior of God. And this is what we'd like young men to be, Gabriel, right? Used to be in the Los Angeles Rams, a quarterback named Roman Gabriel. I mean, wow, what a powerful name, right? And the guy was like, he was so tall. I think he was almost, 6 feet. And he was a tall quarter. Now, he towered over the enemy. He was really something, threw a bullet pass and so forth. What a name to have, Roman Gabriel. Try to mess with him sometime. So Gabriel comes, and he's certainly part of this great tapestry, prophetic tapestry that we find in Daniel. And it weaves an interesting and intriguing lesson here about the unseen world. It's very brief, but it's enough now to stimulate thought about what is going on, this war in heaven. We talked a long time about from Revelation chapter 12, the angels that were cast down with Lucifer, a third of them. And that is a mighty multitude. I don't know, billions won't count them. That's how many there are floating around in the very air that we're breathing and out here in a world that we cannot see. And one day we'll have eyes to see how frightening it will be. So we have Gabriel, and of course, Gabriel can't penetrate the forces of evil. And so he has to ask for help. And who is sent but Michael? Michael the archangel. And Michael comes down. In Revelation chapter 10, it's difficult for me to land on which angel it is that comes down from heaven. He's a mighty angel, so that speaks to Gabriel. But Michael's certainly mightier than Gabriel. He's the one that obviously is able to carve a hole and penetrate the barrier so that Gabriel can get through and get the message. So he had to call upon one mightier than himself to come and do this work. And so in Revelation chapter 10, if you try to compare what happens in chapter 10, you'll find it very similar to chapter 12. And we haven't gotten there yet, but this is kind of a preview. Chapter 12, verse 1, at the time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now, this much we're told already in the 10th chapter, where Michael is introduced to us for the first time, at least by name. And we find him here to be, again, a prince of the people of Israel. And just like the prince of Persia is a demon that inspired Artaxerxes II, and just like the prince of Grecia, the king of Grecia, is found later also in our chapter, is a demon that inspired Alexander the Great in his bloodthirst for power. So likewise, the nation Israel has a protecting hand. Now, listen, Israel right now is an errant child. It is under the wrath of God, and whose table has become a stumbling block. But God is going to revive her. God will gather his people. God's word depends on it. God hasn't said, well, that's it, no more with you, and that's what British Israelism, and that's what, to some degree, what the Dominionists teach, and the idea that now we're Israel, And they take it from Galatians, and we're all certainly sons and daughters of Abraham. I don't want to get into the song. Father Abraham had many sons, but he really did. But we remain goyim, we're Gentiles. The middle wall, thankfully, has been broken down thanks to Jesus. And so we're one in Christ, no doubt about that. But God has a special plan for his people, and Michael will execute it. Michael is coming with legions of angels. Legions is not a proper word. It's a Latin word, really speaking of the Roman legions, that is. 1,000 people. No, the angels that will come are numberless. So they'll come with Michael, a war in heaven, and a corresponding war on earth taking place. The ancients, all of them, the pagan ancients, for that matter, the Zoroastrians and the Persians and so on, believed that the astrological signs formed a message in the heavens. Certainly don't have time to get into this, but it is intriguing. The Bible does mention the zodiac signs, at least three of them, in the book of Job. Now, I'm not saying go read your horoscope because it's forbidden. Isaiah forbids that, the reading of the horoscope, the monthly prognosticators, and so on. But that's not to say that God, who put all those stars out there, was relating a sign to the pagan mind to get them prepared for the coming of the great, mighty conqueror Jesus, who would crush the head of the dragon, all of that seen in the constellation. So the story of the virgin and all of this relates. God is speaking through the stars, the witness of the stars, even to the pagan mind. Well, this war in heaven then will be prosecuted by Michael the archangel, Revelation 12 says. He will come with his angels, and he'll fight the dragon and his angels. And so there'll be this mighty conflict going on in the heavens and a corresponding conflict going on in the earth with the beast system, the Antichrist being at the head of it, and Jesus Christ himself coming back to destroy the earthly and temporal powers and to set up his kingdom that will have no end. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now we're not skipping ahead to chapter 12, although I am not looking forward to teaching on chapter 11. I don't know what I'm going to do there. I do. But I don't want the same effect that we just had from the room I just preached in with people doing this. You know, there is an 11th commandment, thou shalt not bore. But we'll do what we can. I've never been afraid to take on every facet of the Bible because the Bible's there for us. Every word is inspired by God. So all scripture is given for the inspiration of God for the profit of all of us here. So, all right, so what is happening here in chapter 12 is a wonderful preview of the events that will take place in the last days. In Revelation also, we have both standing upon the water and raising their hand in an oath. This speaks again of Michael and speaking of this 3.5-year period of time where great tribulation will take place. So they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto the two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Look at the date now, 1,260 days. Those would be Hebrew years that we're talking about, 3.5 Hebrew years, 360 days in a Hebrew year. This brings us to an intriguing study about the tribulation and the middle of the tribulation and this nature of what will happen at that particular time, the abomination of desolation set up by Daniel the prophet, as Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24. So again, if you correlate this to Daniel 12, he swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for time, times, and a half, and there shall be 1,290 days. So I have charts too, yeah. So Jewish year equals 12 30-day months, and this is how you do the math if you're wondering how it works out to 3.5 years. This is the type of chronology that the Hebrew calendar goes by. And, of course, prophetic time, we use the word a time, times, and a half a time. What are we talking about in Daniel 12, 7? But we're talking about a time being a year. A times would be 2 years, and a half time, of course, would be a half a year. That is equivalent to 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, as you have there in the prophecy. Now, we'll have more to say about this later when we get to chapter 12. We're just kind of going ahead and seeing how Michael plays a very prominent role in the prophecy of Daniel, and certainly a prominent role as the protector of the nation of Israel. Michael's name is intriguing. So his name means Michael. Michael means who is like unto God. It's a fascinating study of that name, and what could it mean? What's the significance of it? Why is he called Michael? And I believe that, again, since we see it in our text here, we know he's certainly, he's got something to do with Israel. He's the chief prince, but he's also an archangel. And being an archangel, that would mean he is in the highest position. I believe he shared the position once with another archangel that was even more powerful than he, and that's Lucifer. So we have two, just like we have the two cherubim on the mercy seat. What are they doing there? Well, what they're doing is protecting the glory of God. For the glory of God would come between the wings of the cherubim and light between the wings of the cherubim. Very powerful place, ground zero, as it were, is where God would meet his people. And so the mercy of God comes down, or the judgment, depending. It's either a mercy seat or a judgment seat. But when the sprinkling of blood comes, then the judgment seat becomes a mercy seat. The cherubim were looking curiously inward at what is occurring here, which is man's restitution to God. Sinful men are being reconciled to a holy God. Cherubim marvel at this and the way that it would all come into power through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we're about to celebrate the communion of his blood and the reminder of what it would take to transform sinful men. So we have the protector of God's glory. Cherubim are designed to protect God's glory. So the anointed cherub that covered Lucifer, and we'll put the second here, that Michael the archangel. So these would have been two that protect the glory of God. And they would. There are four that we find before the throne of God. So you can choose at that point what you'd like to put Gabriel in one position. That would be nice. Other names are not available to us. The Catholics have seven names, but they don't know what they're talking about, but they come up with them. And the other angels obviously have lesser power, but have greater significance than anything that we know of in the way of earthly power. That's for certain. But back to the name Michael. Who is like unto God? It is a curious name because we know that Michael will protect the glory of God. He is not a rebellious angel. He did not fall with Satan. He did not fall in with him. Whatever the test, whatever the probation was that took place before the fall of Satan, it must have been a tremendous test of will. These angels were volitional. They had what you and I have. They have the power to make a choice. And apparently a third of them made a bad choice, and they were cast down. Their head or their leader was Lucifer. But what did Lucifer say? Well, he said, basically, he would like to be like God, right? For thou hast said in thine heart, so how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, thou son of the morning, how art thou cut down which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will. Here it comes again. Here's his willful pride, rebellion. It's what he will do. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend into heaven. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet shalt thou be cast down to hell. Isaiah gives us the whole picture there. Lucifer and his beginnings, and then how he fell from grace, and how he fell out of from the mercy of God and was cast down to hell, and how he became what he is today, which is a great adversary. Here he has his same powers, but in a twisted and perverted way. And so we see all these things that we marvel at, the great technologies that mankind has produced. People that, in case you didn't know, Donald Trump, he's built a great, great company. A great company, I'm telling you. Maybe you never heard that, but he made it great. Everything he does is great. He is great. What can I say? God save us. from bloviating buffoons, immoral men that wish to rule over us, and probably will. So what can we do about it? Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope, it cannot be in some kind of vain politician, and we think he's going to be our savior. Forget it. Or she is going to be your savior. I mean, double forget it if you think that's going to happen. Hillary. But this is all that they... We have 300 million people in America, maybe more. I don't know what the current population is. And you can't find something better than this. It's incredible to me. But if something better shows up, you can be assured nobody would vote for it. They don't want us. They don't want us ruling over them. Read Psalm 2. That's why the heathen rage. The people imagine vain things, and they're going to put up a ruler like their own image, something that they can believe in. And hail Caesar. So Satan, of course, inspires it. I will. I do this. I have a great kingdom. He's telling people this. But Satan has no great kingdom. It's all promises. And his inflationary claims were brought down instantly. God would not tolerate it, nor would Michael, whose name means who is like unto God. It's almost a rebuke of what Satan said. I will be like God. And Michael saying, who will be like God? So the struggle lies there, right there. And the great heavenly struggle that's going on in the principalities between Satan and his demons and Michael the archangel and the guardian angels, a host of which have filled the room tonight and are listening closely. And you and I will have to account one day for how good our message was. We find Michael at the end, well, of course, in Revelation. We also find him doing this curious thing, and that is burying Moses. We wouldn't know this had we not looked at that brief epistle, the laconic Jude. He has only a few verses. I think there's 28 verses in Jude. And he goes right to the jugular vein to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. It is his object, it is his mission to do. He is trying to set aright a Christian world that has gone apostate. It is a late epistle, and as a result, the churches have lost their first love. And he is desperately trying to revive them with this epistle. So it's well worth reading. And the warning, obviously, of what we saw this morning in Jude about the fallen angels and how they left their first estate and came down to cohabit with women. It's a disgusting perversion. The warning is that the world will become like this as the world continues on. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. At any rate, it's Jude that tells us what nobody else told us, and that is that when Moses died up on Mount Pisgah, you'll recall, God says, you're not going to go into the promised land. The children of Israel will go ahead, and Joshua will go. To Joshua you will give the command to be strong, be of good courage. I am with thee whithersoever thou goest. It's a great promise, but Moses, you'll not lead the people. You'll stay here on this mountain, and you'll die here. So he's 120 years of age. His life is neatly divided into three sections. And he's done with his life. He has given up his life now in service to Almighty God. And he's about to go to heaven. But who's going to bury him? All the children of Israel are marching into the promised land. So who will bury him? Well, here's where we find Jude says that Michael came. But there was an argument. Michael and Satan are having an argument over the body, the dead body of Moses. It is a rare glimpse into this world that I'm talking about. An argument? And what are they arguing about but a dead corpse? And what's the argument about, I wonder? Well, of course we know, because today when someone dies that's a great hero, we honor them and we get a mausoleum built and so on. A few months back or a year back or something, I had a funeral in Homewood Cemetery. Believe me, that was the top flight cemetery. All the biggies, the melons, are in Homewood Cemetery. The Frick family is found there. H.J. Hines, I think, is there, or Allegheny, one of the two. These were the two, if you were anything, you were buried in one of those two cemeteries. So, and of course, we're driving through it, and you go through, they've got this wonderfully ornate chapel. They've got two chapels. They've got one, the old-fashioned chapel. The acoustics are just pristine. Love to preach the interment there. In fact, I tell people, we'll do the whole funeral there. It's so beautiful. But then they have another chapel down below, and it's just as elegant, beautiful glass and so forth. It's a wonderful setting for a terrible event. But here to get through it, you have to wind through, and you're winding through, and there's all these various monuments to men and names on it that you would recognize that were great philanthropists that lived here in the city and that gave monies to the city and so on. You see all these very important people. I think Hillman is buried there. And they have these wonderful concrete structures, monuments, and little houses, sepulchers, opened above-ground graves that they could only open and access by removing huge granite stones to get inside to bury whoever is going to be buried next in the mausoleum. And they often would have niches there and so on. So it's an intriguing thing to see how the rich die. Of course, my burial was a much poorer person. And we went way down to the bottoms and went down where the poor people are buried. And we did our service there. Funny, though, it doesn't much matter how much money you had in your pocket when you died, right? You know, the two bums came in to pay their homage to Rockefeller when he died. And they came in and they took off their ragged hats. And they looked in there at Rockefeller. And the one nudged the other and said, "How much do you think he left behind?" And the other guy said, "All of it." So you leave everything behind. All you're going to take there is the blood of Jesus if you're saved. And it's well worth knowing him. But the argument here is a curious one. And I'm glad that Michael won the argument. But he could only win the argument by invoking a name that was more powerful than Michael's name. And certainly more powerful than Lucifer. You see, let's not forget, in the hierarchy of angelic beings, Lucifer is mightier than Michael. And so he had to invoke the name of Jesus. "The Lord rebuke thee." And that won the day, and Michael got the funeral. I often think some people still have their membership in the Catholic Church. And what's going to happen when you die? I'll be arguing over your body with a priest. We've got to do something about this, I say, and dissolve all memberships and loyalties to the false religion. Let's bow our heads together. Well, Daniel certainly has these wonderful points that we can look at, and we can see that God speaking of these invisible agents about us. But all of them finally bow their knee to our great Savior. Tonight, we honor the Savior. We're doing what he has instructed us to do, which is to take elements. You can speak of it as an ordinance, but these are commanded. There are only two, and that would be communion and baptism. And so you're about to receive these little scraps of unleavened bread, and it will be incumbent upon all of us to hold this in our hand and to think about the Holy One, our Lord, our Savior, who came and was pierced, just like you see the holes in that unleavened bread. He was pierced. He went to the cross without any sin of his own, and then took our sin into his own sacred, perfect body. So we have to praise him tonight for his goodness to the children of men. Lord, what a What a plan it was. And that you would include us in the plan. That is amazing grace. We are unworthy people. We understand this, Lord. Had it not been for the grace of God, we would have perished in a burning lake of fire. We would have gone there with Satan, and we would have been tormented forever and ever. But you had a grand scheme, the best of schemes. You devised a plan whereby you could reconcile us to you by coming in a human form and sacrificing yourself. And thus the scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And so, we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Lord, in a magnificent way, in a brilliant stroke, you have written in these few lines the plan of the ages, this that was devised before there was a creation, a provision for us. And tonight, Lord, we come to the table humbly. We look for your blessing upon our life, certainly, Lord, and we pray that we'll find that blessing tonight. We pray, Father, that as we take this communion, that we'll do it with a spirit of holiness, that our desire will be towards thee at all times. We will live our life this week pleasing to you. And so we eat together, thanking God for his great benefit and mercy. And yes, there was a cup that night as well. Jesus said, you'll take this cup, and as oft as you drink it, you'll do this in remembrance of me. In his earthly ministry, Jesus met the sinful, the outcast. He met with them and had great mercy upon them. He knew that he was about to do something greater than just a physical healing. Thus he says to the impotent man, thy sins are forgiven thee, gave him that greatest of gifts first. And then, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so, Lord, we too receive the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus. And then you say to us, take up thy bed, rise up and walk. And where once we were impotent in keeping your law, or trying at least to do so, we now have found power to do it. Power in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are reminded tonight, Lord, to take this cup and to do this often, to do it always in remembrance of thee. Lord, wash us of all of our sin tonight. Take away this yearning that we have, this lust that draws us to evil things, this demonic influence that comes at us, Lord. Let us recognize it and cast it far from us. Get thee behind me, Satan, let us say. Let us walk in victory, Lord, over every sin, every habit that so easily besets us. Lord, as we take this cup to our lips, we do so asking for great mercies, for enduring power, in Jesus' name. Let us now drink together. And we'll stand, and Lord, another Lord's Day, wonderfully blessed day, Lord. We thank you for it. We look forward to how you will use us in the coming week. We pray, Father, that you would anoint each of us as your ministers. Help us to go forth from this place. May we cultivate good works for necessary uses. May we go out into a lost world and shine as lights. Help us to take this good gospel message, Lord. May we take it wherever we go. We pray, Lord, that it will find its way into hearts of those who are long gone from thee, Lord, lost in this terrible war that's going on, and that they will see the light and come out of their darkness and come into the light. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to be better students of this thy holy word. As we study Daniel, we pray, Father, that you will give us unction, help us to have intelligence, help us to be able to extrapolate the message, to understand what it means to us and to apply it generously. Go forth from these doors with your mercy, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.